as bearers of the image of the God who created them, the society of fallen, unredeemed men may manifest to one degree or another the grace of giving. The sight of suffering children at St. Jude's Hospital in Memphis may move the most depraved man to write a check to support that institution. The sight of a young family displaced by Hurricane Isabel may move the most vile woman to make a contribution to the Red Cross for disaster relief. In Friday morning's Star Telegram, I saw a list of the 35 richest Texans. And who knows how many millions the non-Christian people on that list have given to various institutions and philanthropic causes. This broad capacity for generosity is a tender expression of God's common grace. Without doubt, one of the features that have marked historic Christianity is generosity. Indeed, the Bible teaches the voluntary and generous sharing of possessions as a distinguishing mark of the community of faith in every place and in every age. No motive is perfectly pure, and no practice perfectly consistent. Nevertheless, there are two things that distinguish true Christian generosity from the giving of the unregenerate man. First, the motivation for Christian generosity is genuine gratitude to God for His saving mercies in Jesus Christ. Second, Christian generosity is a state or condition of the heart made alive by the regenerating grace of God. More than an occasional response to dire circumstances and pressing needs, neither determined by nor dependent upon one's financial status, liberality for the believer is a lifestyle. Indeed, its radical God-centeredness distinguishes biblical giving from that common to unregenerate men. For example, the model of true generosity is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich." Second, one's capacity for true generosity flows from God Himself. 2 Corinthians 8:1 says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." And Acts 4:33 says, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Third, God produces the benefits of true generosity: submission to Christ, spiritual growth and mutual love, and the relief of physical needs. And fourth, the end of true generosity is gratitude to God and the glory of God. Listen to 2 Corinthians 9:11 to 13. Speaking of the same situation that Tom mentioned, this is the Macedonians' financial gift to the suffering church in Jerusalem. Paul writes, "Your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else." One of the features that marked the early Christians' life together was their extraordinary generosity. This is seen in two familiar passages from the book of Acts. And here's the point that I want you to keep in mind as we proceed this morning. True generosity, out of gratitude to God and for the glory of God, is an evidence of the grace of God at work within a congregation. Follow with me as I read Acts 2:41 to 45 first. "So those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And now Acts 4:32-37. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. As you may have noticed, these passages are very similar in terms of both their themes and the language of the verses. I'm not convinced that the intensity of these early days can or was intended to be the norm for the church. The New Testament witnesses to the fact that over the years, things settled down a bit. Life together as Christians, like marriage, is not a perpetual honeymoon. Nevertheless, the basic contours of life together as believers were established in these early days. There was this sense of wonder that the living God was at work in them and among them. Acts 2:41-43. So those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day 3,000 souls. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Acts 4:33. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. I want you to look again at chapter 4, verses 32-34a. But they had everything in common. And then there's verse 33, and then the text picks back up with this. There was not a needy person among them. You could take verse 33 as kind of just an insertion. We don't know where it came from. But verse 33 supplies the real explanation for what was going on within the fellowship of believers. The gospel was being powerfully proclaimed, and many were trusting Christ as He was offered in that gospel. And consequently, great grace was upon them all. 2 Corinthians 9:13, speaking of the anticipated reaction of the saints in Jerusalem to the financial gift from the churches in Macedonia, says, "They will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for others." True liberality, beloved, is inextricably linked to the ministry of the gospel in a church. The energy fueling their fellowship did not arise from within the believers. There was neither knowledge of nor dependence upon programs or seminars to stimulate and sustain the atmosphere of wonder and worship. It was enough to know the good and merciful hand of God upon them. As warm air and warm water at the top of the ocean fuel a hurricane, the gospel, faithfully preached, deliberately shared, and humbly lived out, is what fuels a sense of wonder and joy in the church. Mark it down. The vitality of our fellowship is a function of the brightness with which the flame of the gospel burns within and among us. Now, the second thing we see, there was an intense sense of community. Acts 2:42-44a. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all who believed were together. Acts 4:32a. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. all who believed were together. Now, I don't think they all moved in together like a bunch of college students into a dormitory, or a bunch of hippies into a 1960s commune. They simply enjoyed being together. They fed off of the extraordinary sense of camaraderie fostered by their common conversion, common conversation, their common confession, and their common commitments. Not only did the gospel break the bonds of their enslavement to sin, but it also affected a radical change in their attachment to their stuff. Acts 2:44, and they had all things in common. And look at Acts 4:32. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Broadly did they now recognize God's ownership of their possessions. The possessions of one were at the disposal of all. And with great abandonment, they released their grip on those things they had clung to so tightly before their conversion. Next, the gospel relieves the guilt and burden of sin. The gospel eases the laboring conscience. But the gospel of grace, through the gifts and ministry of the saints, tends to the relief of physical suffering and need as well. Acts 2:45, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. In Acts 4:34 and 35, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to all as each had need. The genuineness of an internal work of the gospel is authenticated by a concern for the external circumstances of others who have been converted by that same gospel. And in this case, the assets of some were converted into cash, handed over to the apostles, and distributed to other believers on the basis of their need. And the Spirit of God supplies an example of one such contribution. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas owned a field. Whether this land was undeveloped or a working parcel, we are not told. We know nothing of the impact of this real estate transaction on his personal financial situation, whether it was sold out of his surplus or at great personal sacrifice. The point is that Barnabas, a man obviously possessed of the gift of encouragement, sold the field and brought the proceeds to the apostles to be used to relieve the poor among them. True generosity, out of gratitude to God and for the glory of God, is an evidence of the grace of God at work within a congregation. Even with the equity legislated into the fabric of Judaism, such generosity and mutual concern as was exhibited among the early Christians must have appeared as a radical phenomenon. And not surprisingly, an inviting one to unscrupulous individuals with a spurious profession. But God has woven safeguards into the fabric of our fellowship to govern and protect the benevolence ministries of the community of faith, reducing the likelihood of the church being taken advantage of or being unduly burdened. And I want to point out four of these safeguards. First, slothfulness and laziness are not to be tolerated or subsidized by the community of faith. Listen to 2 Corinthians 3, 7-15. Paul is very, very clear. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in well-doing. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. There were apparently those among them who were slackers, able but doing no work at all, men wasting their time, sleeping, pursuing frivolous get-rich-quick schemes, sitting in front of the TV or their computers. From the habitual loafer, the church may legitimately withdraw fellowship in order to get that brother's attention. And here's God's word to such men and women: apply yourself to a job and make your own living. And Paul sets himself up as an example of that principle. When he ministered among the Thessalonians, he earned his keep, so to speak. He labored night and day in order not to place an undue financial burden upon the members of the church. And he did this to set before them an example of how things ought to be in the context of their life together. Now, the second safeguard I think that God has put in place is this: the head of the family bears primary responsibility for the support of his dependents. 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, even unbelievers assume responsibility for their families. How much more should the man who professes Christ, whose family is bound together in covenant relationship with God? This is uncomfortably strong language, isn't it? Here, the support of one's family, beloved, is linked to faith itself. A man may deny his faith by verbal recantation, but he may also deny the reality of his profession by simple neglect in providing for his family. The third safeguard is this: the church funds are not to be handed out indiscriminately. The resources of the church are not to be distributed like Santa Claus throws candy to children in a Christmas parade. Certain conditions must be met before an individual may receive sustained, very important word, sustained financial support from the church. Indeed, as vulnerable as this condition might be, even widowhood in and of itself was not a qualification. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 5:9-10. Let a widow be enrolled, in other words, let her be put on this, included in this group of women who receive sustained support from the church, if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. You see, even an older widow, to receive sustained financial support from the church, she had to meet certain criteria in terms of age, marriage, family, reputation, and ministry to the saints. And finally, the fourth safeguard is this: funds were ordinarily entrusted to the leadership of the church and distributed by that same leadership. And you see that in Acts 4:34-35. True generosity, out of gratitude to God and for the glory of God, is an evidence of the grace of God at work within a congregation. For us today, this generosity is expressed in many concrete ways. For example, giving to meet unexpected and pressing needs within the congregation, tithing to the general church budget, privately sharing with one another as God points out specific needs to us, and cultivating an attitude toward our possessions that fosters good stewardship. But I want to close with a final appeal before we approach the Lord's table this morning. And this appeal is to pursue a life of simplicity. To pray that God, over time, will help you position yourself for a life of joyful liberality. Ephesians 4:28 says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands." Why? "So that he may have something to share with anyone in need." We know what it is to work, to make money, to pay our bills. One of the biblical motivations for working, however, is to be able to meet the needs of others. You see, God is pleased when one of His children makes a financial decision based at least in part on its impact upon his or her capacity to share with others. The freedom to share with one another is one of the most profound and practical reasons to pursue a life of simplicity. During a recent study week, I read a book by John Piper, The Roots of Endurance: Invincible Perseverance in the Lives of John Newton, Charles Simeon, and William Wilberforce. Simeon is a wonderful historical example of a believer for whom generosity was a way of life. Charles Simeon was born on September 24, 1759. He died on November 13, 1836. His entire life was given to teaching at the University of Cambridge, but this was not his main calling. Certainly one of the most extraordinary features of this man's life was the fact that he spent 54 years as the pastor of the same church, Trinity Church in Cambridge, England. And this is even more remarkable when you consider the persecution and great prejudice he endured in his calling. His life was marked by simplicity. Saved at 19 years old, April the 4th, 1779, for the rest of his life, Simeon lived in simple rooms on the university campus, moving only once to larger quarters so that he could have more students for his conversation gatherings. The following footnote appears in Piper's book. In a memorandum, Simeon wrote to explain why, with his resources, he did not abandon his role as and dependence upon the modest living of a university fellow or professor. And here's what Simeon wrote. "My brother was extremely liberal. At his death, an exceeding great void would have been made if I had not determined to accept a part of his property and to appropriate it to the Lord's service and to the service of the poor. The loss they would have sustained being about 700 pounds or 800 pounds a year. I suffered my brother to leave me 15,000 pounds and have regularly consecrated the interest of it to the Lord and shall continue to do so to my dying hour. Had I wished for money for my own use, I might have had half his fortune. But I wanted nothing for myself, being determined to live and die in the college, where the income which I previously enjoyed, though moderate in itself, sufficed not only for all my own wants, but for liberal supplies to the poor also. The fact is, I have not increased my own expenditure above 50 pounds a year. Nor do I consider myself as anything but a steward of my deceased brother for the poor." True generosity out of gratitude to God and for the glory of God is an evidence of the grace of God at work within a congregation. We now sing together and then we resume the ministry of word and sacrament as we gather around the Lord's table. Second Corinthians 8, 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Of this verse, Charles Hodge says, "It is not only the example of Christ which is held up for our imitation, But gratitude to Christ for the infinite blessings we receive from Him is presented as the motive for liberality. For you know the grace. That which we as Christians know is the unmerited, spontaneous love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though He was in the possession of the glory which He had with the Father before the world was, He so far laid aside the glory of His divine majesty that He was to all appearance a man, and even a servant, so that men refused to recognize Him as God, but despised, persecuted, and at last crucified Him as a man. He who was rich in the plenitude of all divine attributes and prerogatives thus became poor, out of love to you, that you might become rich. What are these riches? One commentator points out, no fewer than 8 riches have been mentioned thus far in the letter. The down payment of the Spirit, daily renewal, an eternal weight of glory, an eternal house in heaven, unending fellowship with Christ, a new creation, reconciliation, and righteousness. It is at this table that the crucified one calls us to rejoice in His great love in dying for us and in His great liberality in pouring out the riches of heaven upon us. These elements, the bread and the cup, symbols of Christ's body and blood, beckon all who name the name of Jesus to true liberality one to another. This table is for Christians. It is open to all who are resting in Jesus alone for salvation. It is open to all who have been baptized. It is open to all who are presently members in good standing of a church where the Word of God is faithfully preached, where the sacraments of the church are faithfully administered, and where close pastoral discipline and training is faithfully exercised. Of the bread, Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Of the blood, Jesus said, "This is my blood which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Our Father, we rejoice in the gospel set before us in the sacrament. And as we, with eyes of faith, consider the sacrifice of Christ for us, may we be gripped by gratitude. A gratitude strong enough to break the hold of money and things upon us. O God, work liberality in us to the end that the needs of the saints might be met and that praises might resound to you. And this we pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.